ครับ
I understand why they can't fix our machine, but they can't seem to get it running. And so it has been out of kilter for about 3 weeks now, off and on. Apparently nobody carries inventory anymore. You know how you used to take your car and get fixed, and they had the parts in stock, and they just pulled the parts out and fixed it? Don't do that anymore. Nobody carries the inventory of parts. They change them so often that they don't have any inventory, and the result seems to be that they can't get them fixed. So I guess we'll hold our breath, cross our fingers, and pray that the machine will work. Is that what that is? Part of the service economy, huh? Okay. I wondered about that. I think that thing, maybe we could do that. That's an idea. Trade down the metal on a new one. Tell you, they're so expensive, it takes so long to buy them that you can't afford to do anything except pay for them. I hope they continue to run. Well, at any rate, we'll start, and I'll do a little bit of isagogics to start out with and show you where we're going to be here. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. We are going to make a shift now, and we have left Paul. Paul is now domiciled in Tarsus. He has made a full trip all the way around. He's back home now to his hometown of Tarsus. And this particular verse, 31, begins book 3. Which is entitled, this is all on your notes when you get them, The Church Expands to the Ends of the Earth. Book 1, which I trust you remember, was basically the church in Jerusalem and Judea. Book 2 was the spread to Samaria. And Book 3 then will take us on to the remainder of the expansion of the good news of the gospel to the rest of the civilized world. And that is what we'll begin tonight in verse 31. Now there, of course, this is predominantly Peter's story for a while, but then it will be taken over by Paul, and Paul will be the chief subject for the remainder of the book of Acts. It is interesting that we have now finished roughly about a fourth of the book, and we're starting the third book, so this will take us on into the first. We'll have three major events that Peter will be involved in. The first one is the healing of Aeneas. The second is, I can keep my Bible together long enough to find it here, the raising of Dorcas from the dead. And then the third one will take two chapters. So if we were to put it in a little box and kind of look at how we're going to be, where we're going to be going, we're going to do verses 9, 31 through 35, 9:36 through 43, and then chapters 10 and 11. And this is the opening to the Gentiles. And the reason that God has to devote two chapters to it is because people are prejudiced. And the Jews are prejudiced, just like people today are prejudiced. And it's going to take two chapters in order to for everybody to understand that there is no prejudice in the church, that God is not a respecter of persons, and that all races, creeds, and colors can be converted to Christianity and become brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it takes two chapters to do that. And the first chapter, God has to convince Peter. And in the second chapter, Peter has to convince the rest of the Christians. You can understand how this might have been a little difficult to do. So that's what's going to happen. And these two little events that precede it are basically to show that there were two classes of miracles that were accomplished by the chief apostles. One was the healing of the sick. And the second mark, one that no tunner today has ever managed, is the raising of the dead. Now, no one has ever been raised from the dead by a follower of the charismatic movement in the 20th century. Now, that's a fact. There are no exceptions to it. Now, you'll hear lots of stories and fables about how in the great Indonesian revival of '06, somebody out in the Thorobush country raised somebody from the dead. But there is no evidence anywhere in the world of anybody being raised from the dead by anybody except doctors and hospitals. And they raise them from the dead all the time. And they use electricity and adrenaline and get the heart moving again, and God lets the person stay alive. Of course, if he chooses not to, he dies. But I have a cousin who died. My cousin John, who is pastor of First Baptist Church of North Miami, Oklahoma, died for, I think, about 5 minutes. He was dead. And then they brought him back to life. It's between 5 and 8 minutes. I can't remember how long he was dead. And the surgical team that was operating in the hospital there was able to bring him back to life, to resuscitate him. But only within a very limited framework of time, I think it's about 5 to 6 minutes, after which there's irreversible brain damage from the lack of blood to the skull, in the brain in particular. And so after that, even if you do stay alive physically, you're not much good mentally. You don't have much brain left. And other than those resuscitations that are accomplished by medical science today, no charismatic is able to raise people from the dead. And then many have tried. We have a very close example. Do any of you know who the Alamos are? Tony and Susan Alamo. They call themselves Alamo. They pronounce it that way. They had a big spread that they carved out of a small town in Arkansas, western Arkansas. And was heavily charismatic and into the sign gifts. He had a big mausoleum built that was refrigerated to preserve her body so he could work on resurrecting her from the dead. And he spent about a year and a half at it, finally admitted he wasn't going to be able to raise her from the dead, and then did what they always do, which is say she'll come back in the spirit. She's with us in the spirit. Of course, that didn't do any good for the body. They had to bury that. So raising people from the dead is something that is a mark only an apostle of Jesus Christ can accomplish. No one else has ever been able to do it. And that's why these two events are mentioned at the beginning of the resumption of Peter's ministry. Now, before this, we have only seen Peter in Jerusalem. That's the only place we've seen him. He's not gotten outside the confines of Jerusalem. But now, we're going to see him making a big trip through all of Judea. And he's going to go visit the saints in a number of places. He's going to commit or perform miracles in each of those places. And then he's going to be the chief instrument to change the mind of the Jewish Christians about the fact that Gentiles can also be Christians. And then, of course, there'll have to be some adjustments because Jewish background Christians and Gentile background Christians have very different problems. If you're a Jewish, come from a Jewish background, you wouldn't be nearly as tempted in the area of fornication and idol worship as you would in the area of legalism and asceticism. As a Gentile, that's just the opposite problem. They come from a very free environment in which sex and other things were free and passed around and not much in the way of what we would consider morals or ethics. So they'll have to make some compromises that will be God-inspired in order to keep the Gentiles from trying to become too much like the Jews, or the Jews from becoming too much like the Gentiles. And the idea, of course, would be to create a new breed, a Christian who has really not much tie to his background, either Jewish or Gentile, but who is a new creation in Christ. So that's where we're headed. And book 1 and 2 we've already finished. We're just going to begin book 3 tonight, and we'll begin that with the first section, which tells about the state of the church when this book began. Now remember, Luke has a habit, at the end of each major chunk of his writing, he gives us a summary. And we can always tell when the summary occurs because it's always, the verbs of it are always in the imperfect tense. And what he says in essence is that the church kept on doing this and this and this and this, and that was the state the church was in at that time. And then each time we've had the external attack, internal attack, external attack, internal attack, and now we're ready to launch out into the big world of the Gentiles. Now, it's our custom to spend a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our new material, so that's what we'll do right now. We'll take a moment of silent prayer, and then we'll begin with our story in Acts 9:31. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the many lessons we have learned in the book of Acts, and for the lessons that we have yet to learn. This is not really a doctrinal book. We understand that, but you don't necessarily teach us a lot of doctrinal concepts in terms of things to do and not to do. But it certainly teaches us how we can compare our lives with those of the early Christians and see the kinds of tests that they faced and how they handled those tests. It gives us a goal and a standard to shoot at. A tremendous unity and loyalty to one another. The fact that even in spite of that, they still had problems from time to time, but that God, that you always raised up someone to smooth things over and to bring about a reconciliation among the saints. We thank you for the examples we've had of this, and pray that we'll be able to accomplish the same kinds of things in our own day and in our own churches. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, book 3, the church expands to the ends of the earth. And the state of the church at the beginning of book 3 is our initial subject. Actually, there are 5 things that we can say about the church at the beginning, and I'll do is list these for you one at a time. I think we'll just go ahead and do them one at a time, and we'll come back and summarize them. First of all, there was a period of peace. There was a period of peace for the church. There was no external persecution. Once they got Paul packed off to Tarsus, the Jews kind of pulled back and ended a lot of their persecution and harassment. And, of course, in the remainder of Judea and Samaria, there were many, many believers. The church was growing. People were being saved and added to the church and then being brought into Bible class so they could grow up spiritually. So there's a period of great peace for the church. And that's the first thing that it says, and it uses a very strong introductory phrase to tell us that this was rather remarkable. It was unusual that they should have this kind of a period of time. They were rarely to get this kind of a rest. There would be in the next 300 years 10 separate Roman empires who would emperors who would try to exterminate the Christian church as quickly as they could. So that would be a problem. And they would have very little time in between these persecutions during which they could have a time of rest. Now we, of course, we're spoiled, aren't we? We rest all the time, don't we? We're in any trouble. We're not having any external persecution. Nobody's trying to shut us down, close our doors, or lock them yet. But it's always possible that could happen sooner or later. It just hasn't happened yet. So that's what we don't have that problem. We have sort of a perpetual rest. Sometimes I think we rest so much people can't tell whether we're dead or alive. But perhaps we rest a little too much. But nevertheless, in this case, the church has a period of peace. And for them, it was a rarity. It was, they had been, of course, Paul was their great persecutor. He was the leader of the crowd of Pharisees who wanted them locked up and in chains and executed. And so they are now going to get a well-deserved rest. We have no idea how long this was after the resurrection and ascension of Christ. There's no way of knowing that. We're just simply not told. It could have been as much as 10 or 15 years, or it could have been as little as 3 or 4. There's really not much way to tell. The implication, I think, is, though, that it would have taken probably at least 10 years to reach this level where they now are. At least I think that's probably about where they were. So, then indeed is a way of emphatically stating that this is different from the situation as it applied previously. Now, you remember they were under such persecution that they were selling their goods so they wouldn't be confiscated by the state, and then giving the proceeds to the church leaders. And this is a bona fide way to give money to a local church. In fact, there are a number of bona fide ways to do it that are legal. And scriptural as well. I don't know, I suppose all of you have had to go through the experience of trying to settle various kinds of family situations when people die and inheritances have to be put around and so forth. When this happens, of course, it's a good idea, number one, for the wife to always know what is the entire status of the finances of the family. Where all the paperwork is, and what she should do immediately after the death of the husband. Now, husbands seem to know this, although I've met some who don't. They seem to have a pretty good handle on things, but wives don't. And I guess probably in the last 20 years, I don't think I've ever met more than one or two women who were prepared by their husbands for their death. They just simply knew absolutely nothing about anything. And as a result, the wife, who was left alive, and the children suffered sometimes extremely cruelly because the person who was going to die never took the time to set up his estate so that it could be passed on without giving it all to the government. And this is unfortunate because God does not want the IRS to get your money or your estate. He wants your wife, your children, and your church, if they're in that order, to get whatever it is you have amassed under his blessing and time. He blesses you so that his work will be blessed, and so that your family will be blessed, not so that the IRS will be blessed. They don't deserve any blessing. All they deserve is cursing, and I'd be happy to do a little for them. So, it's our job as believers to make sure that before we die, our goods have been accounted for. Our wives are prepared. They know what to do in case we die so that the bank will not be able to freeze your assets and the wife will have to starve or go begging hand in hand to the bank for a couple of dollars to buy groceries with. Whether you know it or not, when your husband dies, the bank immediately, as soon as it hears of the death, freezes all assets that it has. You can't get a nickel out of your checking account. You can't take money out of your savings account. You can't sell anything. You can't do nothing, to be truthful. And so therefore, unless you know how to handle your finances so that doesn't happen to you, you're going to suffer if you're female and your husband dies before you do. In fact, that seems to be the case in most marriages. It is unconscionable for a man to leave his wife in this condition. Now, the way our laws are set up, there are some things you can do to make sure that your family is provided for, and if you want to do it, there's lots of ways to make sure that the church receives some portion of the blessing that God has prospered you with. And that, of course, is, again, totally up to you between you and the Lord. But there's no excuse for giving it to the IRS and the federal government through the estate tax system. You say, well, I don't have enough to worry about. They wouldn't tax my way. Yes, they would. They better give up. So, I mention this because, of course, the church in Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem was under tremendous persecution. Many of the husbands and family heads were killed. They were executed. They were murdered. It doesn't really make any difference whether or how they die. In our society, however you die, the results are always the same, and the same laws apply. So then indeed it says, the church, and of course it says in my King James English, it says churches, but it doesn't mean churches. At least that's not what the text says. The text says, singular, hey, ecclesia, and that is one church. The entire church, all over Judea, Jerusalem, and Samaria, is considered to be one organic unit. The church. Then indeed the church had peace. Now, what I did was I went ahead and put it in the order it was in the text, and that has a little preposition, kata, which comes from kata, and it means throughout. It means throughout the entire region of. And the other word is holos, or holos, which means the entire region, H-O-L-E-S. Throughout the entire region. And then he gives us the three areas that the gospel has expanded to so far. The first is Judea, Judea. The second, or Judaeus. The second is Galilee. Now we have a little chi in between, it means and. Galilee. And another little chi, and Samaria. Now, the reason this was put together this way, with chi in between these two, is to show that these three are equivalent units. Thank you very much, Janet. I appreciate it. Okay, so the first region is Judea. The second region is Galilee. And the third region is Samaria. Now, we haven't seen it broken down that way before, so let's see if we can figure out why God chooses to put it this way. Now, you have to remember that Galilee is separated from Judea. This is the Jordan River here, and these are two other little areas over here. And up here, then, is the province of Galilee. Down here is Judea. And in the middle is Samaria. Now, Judea and Galilee are predominantly Jewish in the sense that they're pure Jewish. That is, they trace their ancestry back to the 12 tribes. The Samaritans are part Jew, part Gentile. There is currently a great deal of evidence now coming out that that apparently the northern kingdom was not completely taken away. In fact, the Bible has always said that only about, you know, that not the entire population was taken away, only part of it was, with Sennacherib in the case of the northern kingdom, and later Nebuchadnezzar in the southern kingdom, left a large part of the population behind. They simply took all the leadership away so that they couldn't start a new rebellion. And some of the recent excavations have shown that there are some very rich graves in the area around Samaria and in the area around Jerusalem. And just only in the last 6 months have they begun to find a whole series of graves that come from the exile period. That is, from the period at the time of Jeremiah to the time of the return from exile in Ezra and Nehemiah's time. So it's now beginning to look as though that the Bible was correct, even to archaeologists, that truly there were a lot of Jews left in the land, and that what they basically did in the northern kingdom of Samaria, they intermarried with the groups that were moved in, and the groups that were moved out intermarried with the people where they were settled, and so those tribes are not lost at all. There are no 10 lost tribes to be found in Britain, or North America, America in particular. See, the Mormons, they think we're the lost 10 tribes, and the British Israelites think that Britain is the lost 10 tribes, and there are other people who think that some of the Arabs are the 10 lost tribes, and other people think some of the Russians are. And actually, of course, the tribes aren't lost. They never were lost. The Bible says they were always right there in the land. That those who were believers came back and joined the southern kingdom, and there were all 12 tribes represented at all the great feasts and all the great events of the Old Testament. So these 12 tribes, the other 10 tribes were never lost. They came back and became part of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the south. And when those kingdoms expanded to take in this whole area, as they did during the time of Josiah, then those believers who had come back moved back up to their home country, this time still under a Jewish king in the south. So there always were 12 tribes in Israel. The idea that 10 of them got lost is malarkey. They never did get lost. They've always been there. They came back then. They came back on a number of occasions. They were all represented at Jerusalem for a number of events that the Old Testament describes. Sacrifices were made for all 12 tribes. And it's just not true that they were lost. Now, admittedly, there's a big number of Jews out there somewhere that were apostate and didn't want to go home. And those are called the diaspora. And if you want to read some acrimonious commentary, you might read the Jerusalem Post on what the native Israelis think of the diaspora for not coming back to Israel to help them build a state. They're not real happy with a lot of the American Jews who sit here and fat and sassy and send them a few dollars and let them do all the work of establishing a homeland for the Jews. They don't think much of that. A lot of them don't. Well, anyway, that's another topic. But the point is, the Judea and Galilee are the places where there are Orthodox Jews. Okay? There are Orthodox Jews here. These are the people among whom Jesus mainly ministered. Now, he did make a trip through Samaria. And he did that to show that the Samaritans should be brought into the church as well as the Jews. And he did the same thing with Gentiles. But he didn't do much of it. Mostly, he ministered to the lost house of Israel. That was his mission, and that's what he was supposed to do, and that's what he ended up doing, of course. He ministered to the lost house of Israel, and that was Galilee and Judea. That's where all the Jews lived who observed the law. Now, not even all of Galilee qualified, because you can just about divide it into diagonals, and those on one side were strong believers. They were Orthodox. And these down here were unorthodox. They were Hellenistic. So even in the two that were primarily Jewish and pious Jewish, there were large sections that were quite Hellenized. Now Samaria was all Hellenized. There weren't any Orthodox Jews living in Samaria at all. So God lists them in their order, Judea, Galilee, the two places where the Orthodox Jews were, the two places that would be most likely to be converted first. And finally, Samaria, the place where the non-Orthodox lived, the hybrid Jewish-Gentile people who were converted by the thousands, as you remember, under the ministry of Philip. So it is interesting, and there is a tremendous job already of lack of prejudice or based on a prejudice, because they've already broken down the wall between Jew and Samaritan. And that is a tough thing to do. And that's been accomplished. And this passage lets us know that by listing those three. But we don't have any Gentiles in here yet. See? No Gentiles. Just Jews and Samaritans. So step three hasn't happened yet. We've had Jerusalem, the first place. And it's linked to Judea. And then, of course, we probably put another link. This is all one circle. This would be Galilee. And we'll just kind of do this to show you that these are all one. These are all part of the first step. And then the second step was Samaria. And now we're ready for step three, which will be the Gentiles. So that's where we are, right on the threshold of the Gentiles. Then indeed, the church throughout the entire region of Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. And this is the aorist tense indicating that it descended on them suddenly. And before they even knew it, they were in a state of peace, and they weren't expecting it, really. They were gritting their teeth and waiting for the next blow, and it never fell. The active voice indicates that God gave it to them, and they received it, and they simply took it and appreciated it, and enjoyed their time. They had or possessed, and then the word for peace, which is Irene. Irene. Good night, Irene. E-I-R-E-N-E-N. They had or possessed peace. So, the first characteristic we can give about the church in the time at the beginning of the third book, the beginning of the expansion to the Gentiles, was that they had a time of peace to launch into this with. Now, it's interesting that every time you take another bite, there are always now new reasons to have fights among believers. And the biggest fights are going to show up after we start taking in Gentiles. Because there are three great heresies that the Jews taught. Even after they became Christians, they taught these three heresies. The first two relate to salvation. In fact, we just finished studying the book of Galatians. And in that book, one of the main issues is that the false teachers were teaching Gentile Christians that they could not be spiritual. So this is the Christian way of life, C-W-O-L, and this is for salvation. Now, the heresy at Galatia was relatively mild. They said that you had to live by the law to be spiritual. Live by the law to be spiritual. And so, if the law says you have to be circumcised, and you're a new believer, and you're a Gentile, then you have to go down to your family doctor and get yourself operated on. So you'll be one of the spiritual Christians. Well, how many spiritual Christians do we have today? If everybody gets circumcised to be spiritual, you might cut down on the number of mature believers, possibly. Now, the ones who were messed up on salvation taught two different things. The first was that you had to obey the law in order to believe in Christ. That is, you had to be a practicing Jew. You had to sort of move into it one step at a time. You had to become a practicing Jew, and then after you did that, then you could believe in Christ. You couldn't go directly to believing in Christ and thou shalt be saved. You had to come under the Mosaic law, be a Jewish proselyte, become a good Jew, and then believe in Christ and become a Christian. The other group taught that you had to obey the law in order to be saved. Now there's a difference. This group still believed that you could believe in Christ and that was what saved you, but there was a precondition. They added something to it. You had to become a good Jew first. This group says, no, you don't have to believe in Christ. All you have to do is live by the law and you'll be saved. So their heresy was even worse than number one. They believed that you had to live by the law in order to get saved. That's what did save you, getting circumcised and living by all the different parts of the law. And then, of course, if they couldn't mess you up there, they try to get you when you were already saved, and they tell you you couldn't be spiritual unless you lived by the law and got circumcised. So those are the three great heresies, and they have been temporarily stomped out by the leadership at Jerusalem, but they're going to come back again, and they're going to raise their ugly heads after the gospel begins to go to the Gentiles. The second characteristic of the church is that they were studying doctrine. They were studying the Word of God. I'm going to separate this, although it's not really separated in the text. There are two aspects to it. The word is oikodomimene, which comes from oikodomeo. And it looks like this, O-I-K-O, we need another O in there, yes. O-I-K-O-D-O-M-O-U-M-E-N, and then this is just an E on the end of it. And it comes from oikodomeo, which is actually two different words. Oiko is, or oikos, is the word for house or home. And domeo means to build.
So it literally is the verb word means to build a house, to construct a building. And basically, we have that word used in a number of places. It's used in Christianity for building the edification complex of the soul. Of course, the word edification comes from this Greek word archidemeo. So when we talk about an edification complex of the soul, we're simply talking about something which doctrine builds inside of your soul. And that's what this word refers to in a sense, in a spiritual sense. And that's what it means here. That is, they were spending their time taking in doctrine and learning about God's mechanics for the church age, building the edification complex of the soul so that they could live the Christian way of life. That's what they were doing. They took advantage of the time of peace to learn the maximum amount of doctrine that they could cram into their beady little skulls. Now, we have teenagers who come to this church. We always have had since I've been here. And one of the things I've noticed over the years is teenagers seem to think they don't need doctrine, that there'll always be plenty of time to get it later. And, of course, there isn't plenty of time to get it later. When you need it, it's too late. And it's interesting because people come here and sit for years and never learn a thing. They don't want to hear it, so they don't. They don't listen. And it just doesn't stick with them. And so then they turn out later and all kinds of things happen bad in their lives and they can't understand why. Well, the reason is because they didn't listen to the doctrine they heard and use it and memorize it when they had an opportunity. So that when they needed to use the doctrine, it wasn't there to use. There was a vacuum in there. And a hole, a black hole. Nothing goes in, nothing comes out. There are a lot of black hole believers and they're not restricted to teenagers. They take it in, but it never comes back out. It just gets cycled on and thrown in the garbage. Well, instead, you're to build an edification complex in your soul. And it has a number of things in it. I trust you can all remember them. Let's have a little quiz, see how good you are at that. What are the floors of the edification complex? Well, let's start with grace orientation. Now, grace orientation knocks out those three heresies I just listed. Grace orientation says that we're saved because of who and what Christ is, not because of who and what we are. We understand grace to be a free gift. You know, there are no strings attached to it. It comes freely. And it means to not only learn how to understand that God is gracious to us, so that we understand and orient to the grace of God to us, but it means to learn how to apply grace to other believers. So that we become appliers of grace. We become gracious to other Christians. If they're immature and they do something that harms us, we learn how to be gracious and not to hold grudges against other believers. That's all that means. We are gracious to them as God is gracious to us. He never holds what we do against us, no matter how bad it is and no matter how often we do it, so why should we do it to others? We're commanded to do it in the same way Christ does. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Absolutely, totally, and without remembering what we did. Now, what's next? Relaxed mental attitude. RMA. What's a relaxed mental attitude? Well, that's the ability to faith rest. To mix the promises of God with faith. So that when we have to face a test, we don't panic, we don't fall apart, we don't become peculiar in our behavior and mess up. We simply claim the promise of the Word of God, we mix it with our faith, and we trust God for a solution. And so we tend to view life then from a relaxed point of view. We're relaxed, we don't have to get upset when something bad happens. It's a very nice situation. Now this in turn leads us to another one. What's that? Mastery of the details of life. If you're relaxed about things, and if you're grace-oriented, then eventually, of course, you will realize that the details of life are not critical. I read a very, very beautiful piece of writing today by a fellow named Broyles, who writes for the U.S. News and World Report.
And in the article he wrote, he was upset about the fact that there's so many acts of betrayal and disloyalty going on around us. And he mentioned in particular the fact that so many people are being tried for turning over American secrets to the Soviets, and all of these people who have sold us out for money to secrets to the enemy. And he mentioned the insider scams on Wall Street, how these on inside information in order to make millions. And he contrasted those with the names of the men who went to Vietnam and who died there on the memorial in Washington, D.C. It was a very interesting comparison. They were loyal to death. They were loyal to the death. They gave the last full measure of their ability to give. You can't give more than your life. And they gave that. All that to give us what? One generation of reprieve from the master plan of the Soviet Union. We got one generation out of the deal. And now our liberal congressmen and senators want to throw that away and make their lives, there's nothing they can do about the fact that they gained us one generation, but they're going to try and throw away and cut down on how long the good lasts by disarming us again in the face of the Soviet Union. Well, of course, those men died to preserve our freedom and to give us the opportunity to sit here tonight and learn doctrine. And it was a very, very beautiful article because he pointed out that the same day that some of the traitors were being tried, that they had a big parade which had 200,000 Vietnam vets in it. And that although it made the front page of the newspaper, the media generally played it down and didn't have much to say about it. And the reason, of course, he mentioned that is because we don't appreciate loyalty in this country. In a lot of ways, we just don't appreciate it. We don't value the loyalty and the patriotism of our young men the way we should. That's neither here nor there. You learn that the details of life are not the most important thing in life. And the principle is simple, that you learn that no detail of life should ever control you, but instead you control the details of life. If you have them, fine. If you don't have them, that's fine too. You learn to be relaxed about it. And it's not going to bother you if you don't have the details of life. They're nice to have. If you have them, sometimes it's great. You can learn to enjoy them. But only if you reach the next step on the pinnacle, which is what I call a capacity step. Right? And the capacity step has to do with what? Capacities for what? Life. See, some people can't enjoy life because they have no capacity for it. Even if they get what they want, they're still miserable. And those are the most unhappy people I know. Capacity for love. Some people learn that they're so self-centered, they can't love anybody else. They can never put anyone else first because they never get number one out of sight. They're narcissistic. Anything else? I think you have to have a capacity for prosperity. And I think that's one of the hardest capacities to develop. To be able to handle material things without letting it go to your head is very difficult. Most churches never pass the prosperity test. Our church didn't pass the prosperity test the first time we built. We flopped. Todd Kennedy's church didn't pass their prosperity test. Just as soon as they started building, all hell broke loose. And I can pick them off over the last 20 years just exactly like that. In every church, in the ICE movement, in the United States of America, I can show you where the congregation time after time failed the prosperity test. And then we wonder why God doesn't give us prosperity. But like James says, we use our prosperity to consume it upon our own lusts. We don't use it to support more missionaries. We don't use it to get the word out to people all over the state of Oklahoma through television or radio. We use it on ourselves. And I'm as guilty as anybody else. I mean, that's what I do. I try to make my life more pleasant if I get some money. And there's nothing wrong with that to a point. as long as you don't neglect to do the weightier matters of the Spirit. And I think that's one of the things that Christians in the categorical movement have failed miserably at. They have consistently failed to have capacity for prosperity. And that's why we don't have prosperity. The other failure is that when they do have prosperity, they segregate themselves into a little clique, and they sit there in front of a tape recorder or an FX hookup, and they thank God how great they are and how spiritually mature they are, and now they don't, and that they don't have to associate with us common folks who aren't in the upper crust. And that's a failure of the prosperity test. Instead of saying, what can we do? God has blessed us more than other people. We've been successful in our whatever it is. How can we make sure that the word gets out and that our prosperity has an impact for the Lord? Don't do that. Now, they're not all that way, but a lot of them are. I've met a lot of them over the last 30 years. It's a very unfortunate thing that we can't stand prosperity because God would like to give it to us. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He has all kinds of prosperity. His riches are untrackable, both spiritual and material. You can't even search it. You couldn't even inventory him if you tried to. The whole universe is his. So, capacity is a good thing to have. And of course, once you reach that, you go to the penthouse, and you finally reach the place where you're occupied with Christ so that he is the most important thing in your life. And then all these other things, of course, are yours. Do you leave anything out? What? Oh, hey, we did leave one out, didn't we? I was hoping you'd notice. Perfect happiness. That has to come before we reach the penthouse. You have to have inner happiness before you can occupy yourself with Christ. Now, that perfect happiness is on the inside. It means that regardless of what happens in any of these areas, once you reach this inner happiness, you're not going to be disturbed by whatever happens from the outside. And then you can truly be occupied with Christ and spend your time in fellowship with him and doing that which advances his cause. That's a problem. I thought it would be good to review that. We haven't done the edification complex in a long time. And that's what this word means. It means to build a building. This is what edifying the saints means. They were learning how to orient to grace. They were learning how to develop a relaxed mental attitude. They were learning that the details of life were really not all that important. They could sell everything they owned, give the money to the church, so that people who were being executed and whose families were going hungry would have what was necessary. They developed a capacity for life, for love, for prosperity if they had it, and for poverty if they didn't. And they developed an inner happiness that gave them an absolutely unshakable attitude in the face of hardship. And that led in turn to their occupation with Christ, which through unity led to the advance of the gospel for the rest of the world. And that's why that generation turned the world upside down, and that's why our generation is not. It's just kind of oozing along. We're not turning the world upside down. Well, the same time being edified, the superfluous present participle passive, it's called an exegetical participle because it adds something else to the first statement about the state of the church. They were studying doctrine and being built up. You see that the intake of doctrine in the soul is designed to build that edification complex. And if it doesn't do that, then it doesn't do its appointed duty. It doesn't do its job. It's not enough to just take in doctrine for doctrine's sake. That's fine. But it doesn't do us any good. Unless it goes out the other side into experience. And we use what we learned. Third, they were applying doctrine to experience. And that, of course, is the other side. They were applying doctrine to experience. Isn't that amazing? They were using what they learned. How do I know they were using what they learned? Because if they weren't using what they had learned, they would never, never, never have accepted the Samaritans as part of the church. Just that simple. They would never have mentioned Samaria in the same breath with Judea and Galilee. And that's a fact. So they have applied some of the doctrine they have learned, which is always a thing close to the heart of any communicator of doctrine, to know that his people are actually using something he's telling them from the Word. That is the greatest reward of the ministry. Sometimes it takes years before that breakthrough occurs. Kai, and also, they were going about, and this is literally marching about, Paruamai, Paruamane, which means really to march with a purpose, or to walk with a purpose, to purposefully walk. And also, they were living, and of course, it doesn't mean walk in the literal sense of walk from here to there and back. It means to live their lifestyle. So this is a lifestyle word. It means they were living their entire life under these principles that they were learning. And also, at the same time that they were taking in doctrine, were living in the sphere of the fear of the Lord. This is in the locket of the sphere. And it doesn't sound very good when you first hear it. It sounds like they were walking about terrified God was going to get them. Of course, it wouldn't hurt some of us to be a little more nervous about that. But nevertheless, that isn't what it means. And Fabo to Kuryu means that they were living literally with respect for the divine system, with respect for God and his divine system. Because the word phobos, when it's used in the Christian context, does not mean fear or terror, but it means respect. In the same way, let the husband respect her husband. Let the woman respect her husband. As it says in Ephesians, and it means the same thing there. It means the word that's used there is phobos. Let her fear her husband. She is to place herself voluntarily under subjection to him. In order for that to occur, he must be trustable. No one is going to voluntarily put herself in subjection to a man she can't trust. So it is the husband's job to be trustable so that his wife can do her job of placing herself in subjection underneath him. So that she doesn't have to be terrified about his idiotic decisions. Although technically, it's a military relationship, and the husband gives orders and the wife follows him. That's not the way God presents it, of course, in Ephesians and Colossians and other places. He presents it as a partnership in which you discuss things, but the final decision is made by the husband. That's the way all decisions are made. Decisions about what you're going to do for life, what your occupation is, where you're going to live. All those things are just like sharing the destiny of Christ. When we became a Christian, we took on the destiny of Jesus Christ. We share his destiny. We're going to go where he goes. And a wife does the same thing. When she marries a man, she sometimes gets into places she doesn't want to be. But nevertheless, God says that that's the way it is. So with respect to God, the Lord, and his system. So we are to basically do his will in all things. We say, yes, sir. The will of God, to the will of God, whatever that is for us. You see, we share Christ's destiny, and therefore we don't have any say about our own destiny. If God says for me to go to, I think one place I'd really not like to go, China. I can think of no place I'd less rather go than China. And if God sent me over the door and said, I want you in China, I'd have to go. And I'd have to go cheerfully. I couldn't gripe about it. So God's will is for us to be good ambassadors for him and to operate with respect to his plan for us as a wife operates with respect to her husband. She does what his plan is. Now, not many believers achieve this goal in life. It's very difficult for believers to reach this point. And it's interesting because I've been watching over the years different people who decide to go into the ministry or into the mission field. And what's fascinating is that they're afraid God's going to make them do something they don't want to do. So they hold back and they're not willing to do what it is that God wants done, let's say. And of course, the funny thing is that usually all God wants is your willingness to do whatever he tells you to, and then he puts you somewhere where you're really happy. And people don't seem to understand, so they stay miserable trying to avoid what it is he wants for them to do, because they're afraid he'll put them somewhere that they can't stand. Terrible, isn't it? But that isn't what God does. If a son asks his father for a loaf of bread, will he give him a stone? No. Not give you a stone. Too many believers will think if we place ourselves under the will of God, God will load up our plates with stones and sand instead of food and bread. But it's always turned out that God always gives you a nice plate of food, your favorite food usually. And so it's something to remember. So they were going about living their lives in the fear of the Lord. This means they were applying what they learned. They were being built up, and as they were built up, the doctrine overflowed into their lives and began to do good things with other people. So that's the way that works, and it's kind of neat. And all believers, of course, takes time for believers to get there. We don't trust the Father sometimes, and I'm sure he knows better than to trust us most of the time. Fourth, they were being comforted by the Holy Spirit. They were being comforted. And this word is a two-edged sword, because not only did the Holy Spirit comfort them, but he also exhorted them. That's what this word means in the other sense. He not only comforts us under testing and pressure, but he also exhorts us when we're in good shape to move out. Kind of like when you shout for your favorite football team. I watched Dallas Cowboys play the Raiders San Francisco Raiders or whatever it was. I can't ever keep track of where they are anymore. But it was a sad game. Dallas lost by 5 points. And, I kept exhorting them on to do better, make a touchdown. I finally did make a touchdown after a long last, but they just haven't got it quite together yet. Maybe after they get their new back in and get sort of 1-2 punch on the ground, and then things will click and they'll start getting better. They usually do as the season goes along, but I can't remember ever having such a miserable pre-season series. I could play again Friday night, I'll play the Pittsburgh Steelers, and that's going to be a massacre. I hate to say it, but I'm afraid it will be. Maybe not. Maybe they will surprise me. I'm looking forward to seeing them. Of course, if it's not on TV, I won't see it. Well, they're being comforted and exhorted by the Holy Spirit. And, of course, you see that in sports. Sometimes the coach's job is to comfort, to protect and preserve the spirit of his athletes. Sometimes his job is to kick him in the butt and get him moving. And it just depends, whatever it is. A coach has to know how to do both things. I've always admired Tom Landry for that, because he is excellent at it. He knew when Tony Dorsett made those wild comments about he wanted to be traded out, he didn't want to be on the same team with somebody making more money than he did. Well, of course, you can understand what he was saying. He wasn't just being arrogant. If they paid, what's the other guy's name? Walker, yeah, Walker. If they paid Walker more money, it meant that they actually considered his services more valuable than his. So he felt like that meant that they would play him less, or maybe not at all, and they'd play Walker, and he'd become just sort of a window dressing. It's kind of like the number two quarterback. Now, that isn't what Landry had in mind. And so Landry was very, very gentle. He didn't chew him out. He didn't lambast him publicly for these wild statements. He just said, as soon as Timmy understands how we're going to work this, he calmed right down. He could have just tore the devil out of him, but he didn't. And the reason was because he knows his players. And he knew that that was the best way to handle him. And it worked beautifully. Well, you have to know when to comfort, when to exert. And coaches have to know that, and believers have to know that. So, in the comfort, or by means of the comfort, with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't have a preposition here, so we have to fill one in. Paraplasis, in this case, paraplase. Why? This is a verbal noun. It means, by means of the comfort, or and with. Not by means of, but. We were talking about in the fear of the Lord with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. With the comfort and the exhortation that comes from the source of the Holy Spirit. This is an advocate of source to how do you mimetize. The Holy Spirit is the source of all comfort. And without Him, of course, we would have a very rough life. Mimetize. Of the Holy Spirit. Finally, there's just one more verb left, and that gives us the fifth thing that was going on. Their numbers were growing. Their numbers were multiplied. So you see, if you learn to do this process in a local church, your numbers will grow. Isn't that amazing? And we're proud of you guys tonight. We've got a great crowd tonight. This is the best midweek Bible class I can remember in ages. Proud of all of you who made it out tonight. That's great. Consider yourself complimented for a year. But see, this impresses people. People come to a Bible class like this in the middle of the week. You see this many people in Bible class, and they're impressed. Now, there must really be something here to get. People take time out on Wednesday night, and have to go to work on Thursday morning, come to Bible class. Why would anybody do that? Well, the answer is so you can get food for your soul to enjoy the other days of the week in between. So it's epiphenata. And plethino means to multiply. And it's in the imperfect tense. And that means, of course, that they kept on being multiplied. They kept, E-P-L-E-T-H-U-N-E-T-O. They kept, and it's a passive. It means that they didn't even have to do it. God multiplied their numbers. They didn't do it. God did. They kept on habitually and progressively being multiplied. Now, we've done a lot of work to try to raise your consciousness on evangelism over the last year or two. We've tried to explain to you that unless you evangelize, we don't grow. And the people that you can evangelize the best are your friends and your relatives, because that's the way all the best evangelism is done, most effective. So we encourage you to do that. And if you do that consistently, if you build up you take in doctrine, build up your own edification complex, and apply it into your life in every situation, then we're going to find our congregation being multiplied. It's just that simple. It's just as certain as seed time and harvest. If we do our part and let God do His to us, we will be multiplied. So that's the situation in the church, and next week we'll pick it up with Peter's ministry in the Sharon Plain, named after Sharon. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Well, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to study these things and to learn these principles. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will make them alive and real to us so that we can understand them, so that we can use them effectively today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We need a pickup load of filbert to put in the area around the new sign. If you have any filbert available, let Art Fisher know. Okay.